Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. It's good to be back. Thankful for Bryce and the wonderful job he did filling in last week. If you don't know, I know you're going to be jealous to hear where I was. I was in lush, beautiful, tropical Lubbock, Texas last week for the wedding of my nephew. And it was good to be there, but it is good to be back. And we're picking back up in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read in verse 27, and you'll see that on the screen behind me. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. If you've been with us for a while, you know that for the last half year or so, I've had different folks come up and start out the service, the sermon, by reading the passage. But I decided I would not put that on one of our teenagers this morning or any of the rest of you. But we're going to keep that going because I love having different folks read from the Word. But we're going to start this morning, before we come back to the text, I want to take you back to your English class days for just a moment. And we're going to talk about homonyms. Who here is excited about a little homonym talk as we get going this morning? Am I right? No hands. I'm not seeing any hands go up. Okay, I see one hand. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. A little homonym talk. Now, you may not know for sure what that is just by saying the word, but you know what this is once I've described it to you. A homonym is two or more words that are spelled the same and pronounced the same, and yet they have a different meaning. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. You'll be like, oh, okay, yeah, I know what that is. So if I were to talk about the word bow, that could be an action where you bend at the waist, a sign of honor, but it could also be what? The front of a ship. That is the bow of the ship. Or if I were to say the word bank, there's all kinds of things that that could mean. That could mean a place where you do financial transactions, or it could be the act of financial transactions. It could be the side of a hill, like a river bank. Or it could be a maneuver that you do in a plane. When a plane turns to the side, that it banks. If I were to say bat, that could be a description of a wooden or metal object that you hit a ball with. Or it could be the verb, the act of hitting that ball. Or it could be the little flying demon rodent creature that got into our house years ago and terrorized my wife at about 5 a.m. in the morning. If I were to say back, we know you could be talking about, for instance, a body part. My back, oh, my back is really killing me today. Or we could be talking about a location. Elders will be positioned in the back to hear your complaints about homonym talk this morning at the end of the service. It just depends. So there's so many of these that we could go with. Box, cabinet, cast, fair, fall. We could go on and on. So my follow-up question is, how do you determine the meaning? Well, you determine the meaning by the context, right? You pay attention to the sentence. You pay attention to the surroundings. You pay attention to what's happening around you. So if we were in the middle of September and I said, it is a beautiful fall day, you would know I am not talking about it being a beautiful day to take a tumble and fall. I'm talking about a season of the year. It is a beautiful fall day. Or if I pointed to the sky and I yelled, duck, and then you saw a mallard flying by, then you'd know I was really excited that I just saw a duck flying by. But if I pointed to the sky and I yelled duck, and then immediately after I did this, you're probably not thinking, you're just doing the same thing. Because you know I'm not talking about a bird anymore. I'm talking about an action I'm encouraging you to do. Again, context clarifies the meaning. So like Jesus does several times in the Sermon on the Mount, he references an idea, he references a teaching, a principle that people are familiar with. And this time he quotes from the Ten Commandments when he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And even at the time of the Old Testament and still in the time of the New Testament, breaking a marriage covenant by having sex with someone outside of that marriage covenant broke rules that were pretty standard across the ancient world. Now, men often played by different standards than the women did, and they were punished in different ways than the women were, but it was still a pretty agreed upon universal standard. But as Jesus so often does, he wants to dive deeper. Not just at the surface of the law, but the purpose behind the law, and even more than that, the heart behind the law. And he wants to get at the issues that help the action grow in the long term. In this case, distorted and misdirected desires. And I've landed on that description, not just calling it lust, but calling it distorted and misdirected desires for a reason. And to talk about that, I want to go back to our homonym talk for just a minute. In Greek, the word Jesus uses, epithumeo, is the word that we can translate several different ways. And if you read through your New Testament and you were to happen to come across this word, it actually is translated multiple ways depending on the context. So one of the ways is lust, and that's an appropriate translation. Another way that word is translated is, is coveting. Is desiring something that's not just of a sexual nature, but it is something that belongs to another, that is attached to another, not just desiring, but deeply desiring and longing and sometimes scheming for that thing. But this word, epithumeo, can also simply be translated as desire. And not in a bad way, not in a destructive way, not in a distorted way, in a good way, or a way that is neutral. So how do you determine whether that desire under discussion is good or neutral or destructive? Well, it comes back to the context. Where is it directed? What's under discussion? So I want to talk about some of the ways that it shows up, and it's actually a good thing. During the Last Supper, Jesus literally says in Luke 22:15, "I have desired with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And the NIV usually translates that, "I have greatly desired." When the same word shows up twice like that, it means I've really longed for this. I've greatly desired. This is a good thing. This is a good longing. This is a good desire. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul writes, "Whoever aspires to be an overseer, a bishop, desires a good work." Paul says it right there. This is a good thing. This is a good work that they desire. Or in Philippians 1:23, Paul is thinking about life and death issues, and he's being honest in that he says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. It is a good desire. It is a holy desire. In Matthew 13, 17, Jesus tells his followers, many prophets and righteous people desired, they longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear but did not hear it. In 1 Peter 1, 12, we hear the same thing about the angels. They greatly desired to see the time of Jesus and the coming, the initiation of the kingdom. All of these good desires, these deep passions, these longings are good. Or let me go in a different direction for a moment. There's another time when this word is used a couple of times in regard to food. So in Luke 15, 16, the prodigal son is described during that time as so hungry that he longs to fill his belly with the food he's feeding the pigs. You remember that part? This desire is hunger. And this shows up in a similar way in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, if you don't remember the parable, is poor. He is hungry. He is starving. And in Luke 16, 21, we hear that he longs to be fed just with the crumbs that are falling from the rich man's table. Desire here, this longing, this hunger is a part of being human. It's natural. Now, when we think about desire in regard to food, then we know that we can have hunger for things that are more healthy, and we can hunger after things that are less healthy. We have cravings for things that we know we need to indulge in moderation, and we also sometimes have cravings for things that we know we need to abstain from. And we know that food and drink is a gift from God that we can receive joyfully and thankfully, that it is something that can be a blessing from God. But we also know, like with so many good gifts, that we can turn to something like food, not just for healthy enjoyment and sustenance, but we can turn to something like that for escape or self-medication, or to fill voids in our life that it can never ultimately fill. And Jesus talks about this kind of desire in the parable of the sower and the seed, where seed is scattered in a place where it grows up quickly, but then Jesus says it gets choked out by worry and greed, and he says all manner of desire. Okay, so why this excursion into the word desire this morning? Well, it's for this reason. Christians have notoriously struggled to strike the right note with the issue of sexual desire. And the reality is, we get into trouble if the pendulum swings too far in either direction. Because when we miss the area that God has designed us for, when we miss that beauty and benefit of God and God's good gifts, then we know on one end that our desire can become distorted and destructive, the kind that Jesus is talking about in this passage. But we also know that it's problematic if we deny that God created desire, if we demonize God created desire. And I've known too many people, especially young people, who beat themselves up and are tortured because of their desires, and they are filled with shame, and they don't understand why there's not an easy off switch, as if there should be. Jesus isn't warning against desire. Desire is God designed. It is natural. It can be good. In fact, we have a whole book of the Bible devoted to celebrating desire, relational desire, physical desire, sexual desire. It is called the Song of Songs, which literally means the greatest of songs. And I am not one who has ever bought the argument that that book is not really about what it seems to be about. Surely it has to be an allegory. It's just an image of God's love for Israel, or it's just an image of Christ's love for the church. No! God loves Israel. Christ loved the church. But God is the one who created relational desire and physical desire and sexual desire to be good and beautiful and holy when it finds its outlet in those places of covenant connection with another. So you don't need to beat yourself up or be riddled with shame over God-designed sexual desire any more than you would beat yourself up over becoming hungry or thirsty. But what we do want to do in all areas of life is we want to learn to aim our appetites in as healthy a direction as possible, in as healthy amounts as possible. And we don't want to surrender the wheel of our life to our desires. We continue to turn over the direction of our life to God. And we do know that there can be real damage when desire of any kind becomes distorted. So you remember, what starts out this conversation is a discussion of adultery. And Jesus's point is that before the action ever happens, there's usually the seeds of distorted or misplaced desire. And a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll come back to this later in this series, Jesus talks about the way that we can know what's going on in our life, in our minds, and our hearts by the fruit that they produce. And so I want us to examine that fruit for just a minute. Distorted desire, especially when it comes to distorted sexual desire, is the kind that turns people into parts just for our pleasure. That's what it means to objectify someone. We turn them from a person into an object. And we no longer see them or treat them as a whole person created in the image of God to be loved and honored and respected. And distorted desire makes us more self-focused and selfish, where others are here just to serve our pleasures instead of the calling of Christ that we are called to be servants to all. And our country and our world has seen the fruit of distorted desire, especially over the last year, in all of the men in power who have been exposed for their abuse and their harassment and their coercion of women because they had the power and because they felt entitled. Distorted desire is the kind that tries to take control of our life instead of us remaining in control and surrendering control to God. And I want to speak to one of the many ways that we are plagued by this today. And that is to speak for just a few minutes about the struggle it is in our world, that our world has with pornography. Now, lust has always been an issue for humankind, but it has never been so easily and anonymously accessible as it is today. And you'll see all kinds of statistics in the picture behind me. The problem with pornography, or some of the problems, is not that we're embarrassed or ashamed of the human body. God made it beautiful. But we know research tells us how addictive it can be, how it literally starts to change the function of the brain, how many victims it can leave in its wake, how for those in relationship, it creates distance instead of intimacy. And it desensitizes us to others around us. And it changes the way we start to see others around us. For young people, it starts to become the teacher of what is healthy and good. Often it normalizes violence, not just selfishness and self-focus, but violence. And on we could go. And so we hear the words of Jesus again echoing in our brains. When it comes to desire that becomes distorted and destructive, it's better to poke an eye out or to cut off a hand than to end up in Gehenna. Now, as a reminder, Gehenna, and this is the word that Jesus uses, is the city dump outside of Jerusalem where people went to burn their garbage. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that this image is a hyperbole. It is an intentional exaggeration. If it were not, I dare say there would be a lot of us walking around seeing out of one eye, me included. I'd be having to turn all the way around as I'm preaching, and a lot of us maimed in here if any time, any kind of desire led us down a path that we knew was destructive for us. It is an intentional hyperbole, but it is an attention-getting hyperbole. Don't give in to desires that leave your life and lead your life to the garbage heap. You've got to get control of that as best you can instead of letting it control you. And while you may not be poking out an eye or cutting off an arm, there are actions that we can take. Limiting exposure to devices, or getting others to help us limit exposure. It may be partnering with a friend or a counselor that helps us think through filters. And this is good for teenagers, but it's also good for adults if this is something you struggle with. And there's good services out there. And we know the challenge the younger someone starts with something like pornography, but it can be a challenge for anyone at any age. And part of it is learning a little bit about yourself. What are the danger times? What are the places of temptation? And try to be thoughtful and proactive before you hit those times. It may be, for some of us, a never-ending battle to fight for healthy desires, to pray regularly for new eyes, to see people through the eyes of God as worthy of dignity and respect and love, and to not just become objects for our pleasure and our purposes. It will take the church being the church to partner together. But church, this is where we get to decide, with issues like this and so many other issues of what it means to be human, to have God-created desires within us that sometimes can become destructive, we get to decide what kind of church we really are. Do we believe Jesus when he says, "I did not come for the righteous, but the unrighteous"? It's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. And every one of us in our own way has something that ails us. And statistics would suggest that there's some folks in here for whom this particular issue is a struggle. And our job as the church, when someone shares, when someone confesses, when we're made aware of a struggle like this, is not to step back in shock. Well, I cannot believe. Our job is not to judge. Our job is not to condemn. Our job is to love as we have been loved. It is to turn around and offer the same mercy God shows us to those in our life. The same grace that we are dependent upon is freely poured out and given. For the last couple of minutes, I want to speak directly to those of you who may struggle in this area. And I want to tell you that you're not a freak. And I want to tell you that you are not alone. And I want to tell you that you are never beyond the grace of God. There is this wonderful story that many of us know that goes back to the issue that prompted this discussion in the first place. There is a woman who is caught in the act of adultery, but really she is a pawn in the hands of powerful people who are trying to trap Jesus, religious leaders. And they drag her before Jesus. And notice, she's caught in the act of adultery, so someone else should have been there, but it was only her. The man, wherever he is nowhere to be seen. They're not concerned about righteousness. They're concerned about trapping Jesus. And yet Jesus turns it on them. Let those among you who have not sinned be the first ones to cast a stone. And you remember the story. One by one, oldest to youngest, they start dropping their rocks and walking away until it is only Jesus and this woman left. And Jesus has two words of grace and blessing to speak over her. Your accusers are gone, neither do I condemn you. And now, let's seek a life in which this sin is no longer driving the bus. Go and sin no more. And I offer those same words of blessing to you this morning. Whatever that place of desire is that sometimes can become destructive for you or distorted for you, we do not condemn you. God does not condemn you. But by the grace of God, let's partner together to see if we can't move in a different direction of freedom and forgiveness and wholeness. So I want to remind you, as I do often, if you would like to pray with someone or talk with someone, we have leaders of this church, and you can do that. We are happy to pray with you at the front, but I understand there are some conversations in which you'd say, I welcome the prayers of the church, don't want to go up front, is that okay? I'd say, yes, that's okay. Send me a text. Shoot me an email. Let's talk. Find an elder. Find a teacher. Find a life group leader. Not because they are perfect people, but they are people who will partner with you in prayer, who will receive you not in judgment, but in mercy. You do not have to struggle or suffer alone. And if you've never been baptized, if you've never experienced the mercy and forgiveness or cleansing of Christ, you are always welcome to come. Come this morning or learn more about what it means to surrender to Him. Let's pray, and then we're going to close out the service in song and a prayer of blessing. Lord God, help us to have renewed eyes in ways that we see others around us. Help us to have renewed hearts so that our desires bless and build us up instead of becoming distorted. Help us to have renewed desires so that we respect and build others up in our lives, and so that we honor you in what we do, in what we say, in what we think. Lord, pour over us your grace and mercy and forgiveness. We confess that we are not now who we will be, but we know that Jesus, who began a good work in us, despite our many flaws, will take us toward completion and wholeness when he comes again. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.